Well, this morning we find ourselves in Philippians. It's our first look at this book together, and we're looking together at Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And I pray that you will listen as I read that portion of God's Word and then pray for His mercy as we study His perfect and precious Word together. Listen as I read. Don't just simply treat this as a formality of what's going on. Wherever you are, pause and give yourself the mental discipline of trying to hear every word as I read through it this morning. Beginning in verse 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray this morning. Lord, I pray that this portion of your word would shape our hearts and our minds, to reshape us, that we might think in light of the grace that you have poured out through Christ Jesus, that you would reshape our affections, that we might begin to have affections that we could say are reflections of the affections of Christ. Oh Lord, help us to understand what it means this morning to be partners in the gospel. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Well, the Apostle Paul knew all about social isolation. In Acts 24, verse 27, we find out that the Apostle Paul, in one of his prison stays, was there for 2 years. We don't have specifics on the other times Paul was in prison and how long it was, but you can imagine the number of days that this man stayed in prison. And he was not socially isolated by choice, and he was not socially isolated the way we are by pandemic and health crisis, but by unjust authorities who had thrown him in prison. And those imprisonments were often like what happened when the church at Philippi began. You can read about that in Acts chapter 16. It was on Paul's second missionary journey, and he went to Philippi, this Roman colony, and he began to preach the gospel. And as the story unfolds, it's some of the most incredible things that you can read about people coming to faith in Christ in the midst of an amazingly challenging situation. But Paul ends up being taken by the crowds and beaten. And then it tells us that the authorities beat him with rods, and he's thrown in prison, and not just thrown in a prison cell, but he's put in bonds, he's put in stocks. And so those are the circumstances that unfolded when Paul preached the gospel in Philippi and a church was born. And now it's some 10 years later, and he's been thrown in prison again. And this time he's probably in prison in Rome, and he is fearful that he is facing possible execution. And he writes to a church in Philippi that he's distant from. He loves them, but he's socially distant from them because he's in prison. Now, Paul could have written a lot of things. This was unjust. this was a painful situation. And I'm sure there are many times in which he's crying out, why? Why does it have to be this way? And yet what I want you to think about this morning is just how productive the Apostle Paul was in these circumstances. Not just in spite of them, but in them. For one of the things we have to learn is that when these circumstances come that we would have never planned, there are opportunities for us to serve and things for us to do that we would not have if we had not been in that situation. Now, we would have never planned it. We don't want it. But there it is. And the question is, what will we do? Paul, who had every reason to talk about how he'd been treated unfairly, to be filled with a sense of self-pity, to just focus on his rights, is found excited about the gospel even when he's in prison, excited about the gospel and the spread of the gospel and the churches who preach the gospel, even though he's faced this terrible circumstance. In fact, the Apostle Paul has 13 of the books of the 27 that we have in the New Testament. That's how productive this man was. And this letter to the church at Philippi, it's many people's favorite. Because in spite of these situations, we find him abounding with joy and love and passion and mission. If I were to say, what are the three keys, the strands that hold Philippians together? It's very simple. One is self-sacrifice that is centered on Christ. So we learn about self-sacrifice through Christ coming in the incarnation and coming to die and be crucified, and then he's raised again. It's that self-sacrifice that is to be a paradigm, an example for us to live out in our lives. So Christ-centered self-sacrifice is one. Number two would be partnership. That Christ comes and forms a community that are partners in the gospel that gather in local churches. And number three would be what we are most familiar about when we think about the book of Philippians, and that's joy. And you see, those things all go together. This Christ-centered self-sacrifice that has birthed this community that is partnered in the gospel is how we have joy in any circumstance. In chapter 1, verse 4, he says, with joy. In chapter 1, verse 18, he says, I rejoice. In chapter 1, verse 25, he says, and joy. In chapter 2, verse 2, he says, my joy. In chapter 2, verse 17, he says, I am glad and rejoice. In verse 18, he says, you also be glad and rejoice. In verse 28 of chapter 2, he says, you may rejoice. And in verse 29, he says, with all joy. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, rejoice in the Lord. In chapter 4, verse 1, he says, my joy. Chapter 4, verse 4, he says, rejoice. Again, I will say, rejoice. In chapter 4, verse 10, he says, I rejoiced. He can't be any clearer that he is living in the context of joy, even in prison. And he's calling the church at Philippi. And in the wisdom of God, by extension, what has been inscripturated and given to us, calling all of us to joy. Here's what I want you to imagine. I want you to imagine the Apostle Paul writing this letter in prison, in bonds. And I want you to picture him every time he's writing about joy, he's having to push chains to the side so he can write it. It's a powerful picture that the chains that he was bound by could not contain, could not stop, could not quench, could not imprison his joy. His joy was loose. In Philippians, the Apostle Paul is dealing with a church and calling them to live faithfully as citizens of the kingdom of Christ. in the midst of being citizens in the midst of the Roman Empire. I said Philippi is a colony of Rome, and there's all kinds of challenges in being faithful citizens in that colony of Rome and being faithful citizens of the kingdom of Christ. It's always a challenge navigating those things. And that's at the core of what he's pushing them about, what it means to live faithfully, to live in line with the gospel, to live in a way that is worthy of your calling. But you know, the same is true for us. And perhaps we are more aware that it is true for us right now than in most times. Because we are to live as citizens of the kingdom of Christ, and yet we are also citizens of the United States of America. And we want to be good citizens, and we are citizens of the Commonwealth of Kentucky as well, and we want to be faithful citizens of the Commonwealth of Kentucky as well. And so how do we sort that out? Just think about it. The government is, we're more aware of the daily activity of the government right now. We get daily reports from the White House. We get daily reports from the governor's office. And about the response to this pandemic, we don't have uniformity in what people think. Believers don't all think the same things about the things that we're facing. Some believers, some of you, think we're not doing enough. We should be social isolating more. That the response has not been stringent enough. Others of you say we're doing way too much. We're going overboard. The restrictions are ridiculous. Some of you say, what do you mean we're saving lives by the measures that we have put on? Others of you say, we need to save lives by actually having an economy that works. Some of you are pro-mask at all times. Some of you are anti-mask. At a variety of times. You see, we don't all think the same things about what is going on and about what it means at this time to be a good citizen of the country and of the state that we live in. Here's what I want to say to you. Those differences can be fine, even if they are passionately held. They can be perfectly fine. And they can be destructive. Us understanding how to make them fine instead of destruction has everything to do with the primacy of the kingdom of Christ in our lives. We can have passionate views that we know don't carry the authority of thus saith the Lord. You see, let me help us think about these differences. You've got to ask yourself as we face these differences together and we all try to be faithful citizens of the kingdom of Christ, you've got to ask yourself, is there something more important than these differences? For us to be bound together in spite of our variety of views on all kinds of things, there has to be something more important that binds us together than the differences. Secondly, is there a partnership that is bigger than all of our differences? Is there something that we're involved in that is so big that it can bind us together though we have differences in a variety of ways? And finally, is there a deep abiding joy that transcends all circumstances? You see, joy is attractional. Joy is contagious. We're not talking about something superficial. We're talking about being around somebody that through all of their pains, like an unjust imprisonment, cannot help but to speak about joy. When two people share that joy in common, it brings them to a place where they don't have to share everything else in common. You see, the message of this letter is so important for us at all times, and maybe especially right now. In the first two verses, I want you to see that what we have here is gospel service in a jail cell. When we look at all these 11 verses, we see the word all that keeps showing up. You see, the undercurrent is that this partnership, this koinonia, produces a unity in which the church can be referred to as all in these certain ways. But Paul is rendering gospel service even in the midst of a jail cell. Look with me at verse 1. Paul and Timothy. Timothy was Paul's true son in the faith, and he's included here as a participant in this letter. And then it's the word servants of Christ Jesus. The Greek word doulos, it can be translated slave, perhaps best translated bondservant, one who has committed themselves to this slavery-like servitude in this instance. But clearly it demands humility. You see, he's saying here that he belongs to Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is his master, that he is a servant of Christ. You see, Paul's self-description here anticipates this major theme throughout the letter, this theme of humility and how humility works in the kingdom of Christ. So Paul says he is a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And then next it says, to all the saints. Now, saints, that's a word that's we kind of misunderstand, because there are religious traditions that make people saints because of things that they've done, and that's not what's going on here at all. The reason one is called a saint is immediately clarified when it says to all the saints in Christ Jesus. This is to all of the believers. The word means to set apart, to make holy. God is at work by his grace alone, not by any works, setting apart a people in Christ Jesus. It's his righteousness that we have. All true believers are saints of God. And then it mentions a place, who are at Philippi. And then it mentions the leadership in the church with the overseers. The word is episkopos, sometimes translated bishops. These words are used synonymously with elder, bishop or overseer, and pastor, to refer to the same office. And then it talks about and deacons. That's the office of deacon, the servant leaders in the church. I want you to notice that overseers and deacons are both plural. What's normal in the New Testament is for churches to have a plurality of pastors and a plurality of deacons. And then it says in verse 2, grace to you. This is a common Greek greeting. And peace. That's a common Jewish greeting. So he takes a common Greek greeting and the common Jewish greeting, and he puts them together in light of Jesus Christ. If you'll notice, at the beginning of verse 1, it says Christ Jesus. And the end of verse 1, it says in Christ Jesus. And now at the end of verse 2, it says Lord Jesus Christ. So grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Clearly, in this greeting, where Paul adopts the typical form of greeting of the day, but he pours theology into it, and he starts tipping off where the letter is going as well, he is saying that grace and peace are only found in Christ Jesus. That this is the plan of God, this is the will of God, this is the wisdom of God. That the place in which we know grace, the unmerited favor of God, what he pours out even on sinners, unmerited, that where we find the grace of God is what brings us the peace of God. It is the fruit of grace, peace is. And so Paul, in the midst of this jail cell, is involved in serving, and he's going to call the church at Philippi to serve as well. And he's calling them to serve together, even though they are scattered. There is a partnership that transcends the prison walls. Now, I want you to notice this. The letter starts out really upbeat. It starts out with what I would call a gospel bang. Why? Is Paul foolish? Is this just some empty positive thinking? Is this spiritual gibberish? Some people would say, is he not smart enough to know that his life is terrible? What's going on here? You and I often have far less happen to us than this. And yet we struggle. Now, Paul certainly struggled as well. But we see him fighting and attaining the joy that is available to him that transcends his circumstance. No, Paul wasn't the one who was off track. We are off track when we allow things that happen that we see as negative or bad or things that we would not have planned, when we allow that to steal our joy, because it doesn't have to. And that leads us to verses 3 through 8. I want you to see in these verses that we are to be gospel partners no matter what. Now, we've done an incredible job of this in the midst of this situation, and I want to encourage us not to grow weary in well-doing, and we can always press on to more. But look at verses 3 through 5 with me. Beginning in verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Now, all of the yous here are y'all. In all my remembrance of y'all, he's talking about the church at Philippi here. His remembrance leads to something, though. Always in every prayer of mine for y'all, making my prayer with joy. Now, notice there that it is the remembrance of them whom he loves, as he's going to clarify later, he yearns in his heart for, that brings him to prayer. And notice that he clarifies here that that prayer is with joy, and then he lists a reason for that joy. Because of your partnership, your koinonia in the gospel. That word there that's so important, that fellowship in the gospel, that sharing together in the gospel, that co-participation in the gospel. It's hard to get the right single word to translate what the New Testament is getting at with this idea of koinonia. Think about it like this. It's a word that means self-sacrificial conformity to a shared vision. In other words, there's something that pulls us all together to this shared vision, and we all sacrifice for it. That's the idea of this koinonia. And it's why Paul's prayers that come when he remembers them bring him joy. They are in this together. And notice it says, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul was there at the first day. This unlikely church that's founded by a woman who's having a prayer time at the river, and then ultimately a jailer that is converted while Paul is in prison, that ultimately bursts into a community, a local church there in Philippi. Notice what he says here, though. Remembrance leads to prayer, and because of koinonia, it leads to joy, because they have fellowship, they are co-participants, they are sharers, they are partners in the gospel. Now, I labor this because this is the kind of reality that transcends isolation. This is the kind of partnership that births ministry that cannot be stopped even in the midst of isolation. But we also need to understand it by the negative. What is not at the center of their life together? It's not issues about the politics of the Roman occupation. What's at the center of their life together is not issues related to the athletic events that they enjoy, or the affinities that they have of cultural preferences, or the entertainment that they value. What's at the center is none of those things, though all of those things are important. And in light of the gospel and in light of koinonia, then those things can all be enjoyed, and there can be a variety of views on all those things, because there's something that ties together that is more important than all of that. That doesn't mean that we don't have ideas about all those other things in life. It means that they aren't at the center. But what's at the center is this partnership in the gospel. This is what we are working at together. Now, I want you to skip down with me to verse 7. We're going to skip verse 6 just for a moment, and I'll tell you why. Verse 7 says this, "It is right for me to feel this way about y'all." Now, it's only natural for me to feel this way, Paul says. This joy that he has when he thinks about them and prays for them, and he's reminded of their partnership in the gospel. He says, it is right for me to feel this way about y'all because, here's another reason, because I hold you in my heart. I hold y'all in my heart. For y'all are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. There Paul's talking about when the gospel is proclaimed. The word defense there is the word from which we get the word apologetics, defending the faith. Confirmation or vindication of the truth of the gospel. When that is going on, y'all are there with me. When I was there among you doing those things, y'all are with me and we are bound together in partnership. And when I am in prison, you are there with me because you are partakers with me of grace. Now, before it said partners in the gospel, partnership in the gospel. Here's where I wish that this translation translated this word in verse 7, partners, because it's the same word, koinonia. It just has a prefix added onto it, and it would read like this. I hold you in my heart, for y'all are all partners with me of grace. Partners with me of grace. Partnership in the gospel. You see, this whole section is about this koinonia. It's about this partnership. And then the reason we skip verse 6 is because Paul does something in his writings often where he brings up a topic and he picks it back up after something in the center. And what's in the center makes what's on either side of it a possibility. That's what's going on here. Verse 6 is about the faithfulness of God. Without the faithfulness of God, we have no gospel to partner in. Without the faithfulness of God, we have no partnership in grace. It's the faithfulness of God that is the foundation of the good news. Look with me at verse 6. It's so glorious as we read it here. And I am sure, the word means confident, unflinching confidence. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you or y'all will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He picks up the Old Testament language about the day of the Lord, the coming day of judgment. And yet for the believer, it's going to be a glorious day as the Lord returns. And this language is understood now in light of the return of Christ, the coming of Christ. He who began a good work. Remember Paul said in the previous verse that from the first day until now, Paul was there with them at the beginning. That the one who began a good work, it's the grace of God, will bring it to completion. It's the word for the end, the appointed end, the right end, the correct end, God's ordained end of grace, the exclamation point on the good news. Do you hear how glorious this is? What God is saying here about his incredible and matchless grace. This partnership in the gospel is a reality because God is faithful. Now, if you'll remember with me, if you remember Acts 16, the first person we see converted there in the context of this area is Lydia. My daughter's name comes from my oldest daughter's name comes from her. It says in Acts 16:14, the Lord opened her heart. It's not something that she did. He who began, God began. If you have confidence that God will finish what he starts, the Lord opens hearts. We can't open hearts. You can't open your own heart. I can open no one's heart. And then in Acts 16:29-34, Paul is in jail and the Philippian jailer is converted. The Philippian jailer was not pursuing God. God pursued him. God saved him by sovereign grace. It's a glorious reality. This is good news because it's what God has done. And God, who has poured out His grace, will complete it. It will come to its appointed end at the second coming of Christ. Our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope is in God, in His sovereign grace and goodness, and His faithfulness, that He keeps His promises. You see, this is why circumstances can't steal our joy, because no circumstance can change the faithfulness of God. COVID-19 can't stop God completing what He began. And neither can anything else. Neither can threats and beatings, and neither can the pains that we know of those turning their backs on us, or the loss of money and resources, or fame and notoriety. Nothing can stop it. He who began a good work will be faithful to complete it. That's where our joy is found. Nothing can steal that. We can forsake it. We can refuse to think about it and meditate on it and make it a part of our lives, but nothing can steal it. You see, the day of Christ Jesus for all who are in Christ is going to be incredible joy. And all of this is preparing us for the second coming, the return of Christ. Christ is our bond that partners us together in a mission that has a completely sure end. We can be vulnerable with one another because we're not trying to get anything from one another. We're just trying to serve together. When something good happens with one of us in our midst, it doesn't detract from us because we are all one. We are partners. We can love each other even when we disagree about all kinds of other things, because there is something that binds us together that knows no end. It is eternal, and it is the story of our lives. Everything else is but the footnote of that unfolding story. But also we need to say this. God's faithfulness is on display in our gospel partnership. In other words, when we partner together in the gospel, and when this diverse group of people who would never come together apart from the good news come together and sacrifice for this great cause, it makes much of God's faithfulness. You see, verses 3 through 8 are about God's faithfulness, and verses 3 through 5 and 7 are about how our gospel partnership makes much of the faithfulness of God. And that can happen in any situation. And that's why we've been putting up these things, hashtagging it, "But God meant it for good." We don't put those things up just for ourselves. But we want to declare to the world and to one another, don't forget the faithfulness of God. He who began a good work will be faithful to complete it. It will come to its appointed end. This is just a twist in the story that we didn't see coming on how that's going to happen. Every circumstance is its own unique opportunity to declare the faithfulness of God. Think about that. Apply it. You see, there are opportunities we have right now in the midst of this social isolation we won't have when things get back to a more traditional way of doing things. Take advantage of it. Don't just sit around and complain about right now. Even as we long for things to be different in the days ahead and more appropriate as we gather together face to face. Let me help you think about it like this. If you right now, if your thoughts and your words are dominated about complaining about this time of social isolation, then when things change, your thoughts and words will be dominated about complaining about how it will be then. That's just the way it is. If you're fighting for joy now, if you're seeing what God means for good now, then you're going to see it then. It's not a spigot that we turn off and on. It's a way in which we cultivate of thinking about our lives. If you have joy right now, if you're fighting for it, you'll have joy when things get back to a more traditional way of doing things. Finally, I want you to see this quickly in these last few verses. You see, this partnership that was not presently face-to-face takes a very practical and inevitable turn for Paul, because even as he's remembering their partnership, he does what he says earlier. Now he offers a prayer for them. He turns to prayer. And I want you to notice it's a prayer for gospel action. You see, God's sovereignty, the fact that we can be sure that he who began a good work will be faithful to bring it to completion, does not produce inaction in our lives. If it does, we don't understand it. We don't understand grace. We don't understand the good news. God's sovereignty produces motivation in our lives. It doesn't make us passive and lazy for the mission. It makes us hopeful and confident and active and aggressive for the mission. You see, verses 9 through 11, this prayer teaches us that gospel love cannot be imprisoned. Look with me beginning in verses 8 and 9. For God is my witness, how I yearn. The word is an intense word, meaning deep emotions. How I yearn for y'all with the affection of Christ. The word is the word for the bowels of Christ. We could say with the gut feeling of Christ. He's saying that they are partnered in the gospel and they are connected to Christ by faith, which allows him to have some measure of the affection for them that Christ has for them. This is the sharing together with the affection of Christ Jesus. Verse 9, and it is my prayer that, here's the purpose clause, y'all's love may abound more and more. But love is modified here with knowledge. The word is true knowledge, full knowledge, and all discernment. It's the word for moral insight or making judgments. In other words, the love is true love as God defines it. It's not just an emotion that we allow to define itself, but to be rooted and grounded in gospel love, to have a true knowledge of it, to be able to discern truth from error because of the truth of the gospel. We are to abound in that kind of love. Let me just put it this way. You see, that kind of love causes us to have a heart for our lost neighbor. A bogus kind of love that is without knowledge looks at our lost neighbor and says, oh, he'll be fine in the end. See, this love that is to abound is to motivate us to mission. With knowledge, he says, and all discernment, and discernment is not nitpicking the way many people use that term today, discernment ministries who nitpick everything. No, this is about gospel truth. And then notice verse 10, so that y'all may approve what is excellent. You may see what is good. Notice that all of this description is positive. And so be pure and blameless. Be transparent, sincere, and blameless, not stumbling and not causing others to stumble because of this gospel love. And then he goes on to say, for the day of Christ Jesus. Everything is pointed toward the end. All of this is preparation for the return of Christ. Filled with the fruit of righteousness, having been filled, the word is, with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. You see, this is not mere sentimentalism. And this is not just get us out of this circumstance. This is about the gospel and gospel love abounding and expanding in the fruit of righteousness, and that more people would be involved in bringing glory and praising God. Now, this idea here about love abounding is so true and important for us to understand, because that's it. Love is the answer. There were some problems in the church at Philippi. It's not all good. There was some disunity. There was some false teaching. But the answer to that was love. Love of the gospel and love of the gospel lived out. And it's always true with us as well. We want to approve what is excellent as we look to the day of Christ. And we want to understand that everything in life is about the glory and praise of God. My family watched a movie last night. It was the movie Harriet, about Harriet Tubman, the slave who escaped her slavery and went on to be someone who gave her life of rescuing, say, some 70 slaves in mission after mission. She never, ever lost anybody that she went to rescue and take them from slavery to freedom. Nobody. She was a rescuer and deliverer of people who were in slavery to the point that she began to be called Moses by the people. But something about her life is fascinating. She was illiterate. She learned the faith largely from singing on a slave plantation. As she suffered like all the other slaves suffered, they sung the songs of the faith, and she had a deep and abiding faith. But as her story progresses, you find out this lady that's illiterate, who has this passion, this love for her people who are in bondage, ultimately she ends up interacting with business owners and senators and other kinds of important people. And you say, what could bring together a senator with an illiterate slave and a business owner, and all of them are putting themselves in danger and self-sacrificing? Well, it's very simple. There was conformity to a shared vision that slavery was wrong and that they ought to come together to see slaves freed. They had a koinonia. They had a partnership in that mission. They had a co-participation in that mission. And when your passion for the mission is that intense, all of your differences that you still have, they fade into the background. That's the way the church is to be above any other person or organization in the world. It's kind of like a marriage. It's no mystery that marriage is to be this visible demonstration between the relationship between Christ and the church, because two people come together and are to consider one another one flesh. They are different people, but what binds them together is to be more important, and they are to abound in love and to have a partnership no matter what. And that can be if they're bond servants of Christ. May we grow in this abounding love. And may we stay on mission because we have a partnership, a koinonia in the gospel that cannot be quarantined. Let's pray. Lord, help us not to just hear this truth, but help us to apply it and to live it out. Oh Lord, may it be said that Ashland Avenue Baptist Church is proof that the gospel can't be quarantined. And may people say, look at how they love one another. What partners in the gospel. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.